Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We're going to finish up the book of Revelation this morning. I know we're going to cover two chapters, but we're going to really move through these two chapters and finish this series, which has been going on for quite some time. I certainly don't want to not do this section justice, but I think we can cover the basics here and have an opportunity to see what the Lord has for us. This evening, what I'd like to do is I'm going to give a quiz. Tonight's going to be a quiz. So we're going to have some questions, probably have a time of like a sword drill type of thing as well. Some of the questions, I'm not very good at asking easy questions, but I'm going to go through, I'm going to try to find some good easy questions, but there will be some challenging questions as well, and I was hoping maybe to do something, a few other things, but time is just not going to permit me to put that together, so maybe another time, but we'll ask some questions, we'll do a sword drill, and I think we'll have a good time, hopefully, and be an opportunity if you want, if there's any comments or questions as well. So let's read from Revelation 21 and 22, chapter 21 and 22. And I'm going to read through this relatively quickly so that we can get through the material. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no more night, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who wishes, take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading of your word. Help us as we look at this passage and just deal with a few highlights. We pray that we might look to the future and recognize that there is coming a day when we will be in your presence and you will dwell with us personally. For it's in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look in the short time that we have together, we're going to look at really four things. The first point that I'd like to make is that all things will be new. All things will be new. Secondly, there is an eternal destiny for each one who is here today, an eternal destiny. Number three, we're going to take a brief tour of the New Jerusalem. You remember that Abraham was told by the Lord, "Go and walk all around, because I have given all of this to you." This New Jerusalem is going to be your home. If you were going to take a trip and go on vacation, you many times at least would open up a catalog and look at the place you were going to go. But if you were going to buy a house and you were going to live there, for an extended period of time, you'd want to go see it first. You'd want to at least look at the blueprints. You'd want to see some pictures. And this is going to be your home forever. So I think it's worth us taking a look at it together. And then there's a final invitation as the book closes. A final invitation to you, a final invitation to me, a final invitation to the world. And the word is come. Come. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in the time that we have available. So first of all, we're told that all things will be made new. Look at chapter 21 and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I'd like to suggest to you that there will be a completely new creation. We talked about this once before. There is kind of a debate that goes on between prophecy teachers and scholars as to whether God will renovate the old heaven and earth or whether he will destroy completely the old heaven and earth and make a new one, a brand new one. I'd like to suggest to you that I think the second option makes more sense because we're told here that God will make all things new. Peter tells us that the earth will be destroyed, the elements will be destroyed. So it would seem to me that all things will be destroyed and all things will be made again and they will be made new. As far as the size of the heaven and the earth, there is some indication that the scale will be much more massive. That is indirect. I have indirect evidence for that, which I can share with you at another time. I wouldn't hold to that necessarily too strongly because we're not told. We're not told. But it would appear that there will be a new heaven, completely new, and a new earth. And in this new earth, there will be no more sea. I don't know what that means exactly. But some have taken that and made that metaphorical, meaning that there will be no more Gentile. We will all, in a sense, be Jews in the spiritual sense. We will all be the people of God. I tend to take it literally. I think that what we're being told here, any time you read something in the Bible, I think you take it literally, unless there's a reason not to take it literally. So in this new earth, I would suggest that there will be no more sea. By the way, when you go back to the great white throne in chapter 20, there is a reference to the heavens and the earth. Verse 11 of chapter 20 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." And we said last time that because I hope that there will be no one here who is at the great white throne, certainly not in judgment. But when a person stands at the great white throne, there will be nothing to hide behind because the very earth and heaven will flee away. I think the lesson here when we consider the new heavens and the new earth, and I'd like you to walk away with this, is don't get too attached to this earth. Don't get too attached because it's all going to be gone. Years ago, I had the opportunity to speak on the story of Noah, one of my favorite messages that I've ever given. I don't think I've ever given it here. But I kind of had asked myself, and I asked the audience, if you could go back in history and live 5 years, what five-year span would you live? Not necessarily participating in what's taking place or experiencing what's taking place, but just go back and maybe be a fly on the wall and see what was taking place. For me, it would be the 4 years before Noah's flood and during the flood. And the reason why those 4 years before is I would like to see what the world looked like and recognize that in just 4 years' time, it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be gone. And as I was preparing for that message, anywhere I would go, I'd be driving through and I would see a beautiful landscape. I would see a beautiful house. I would see a beautiful car drive by. And I'd say to myself, in a very short period of time, this is all going to be gone. So don't get too attached. Don't get too attached. All things will be made new. The heavens will pass away, the earth will pass away, and God will create it all over again. Secondly, we're told that there is going to be a new Jerusalem. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I want you to notice that this city will be coming down from heaven. The way that this is worded grammatically makes me wonder whether or not this new Jerusalem will come down from heaven from God and will be set on the earth, or whether it will be eternally, if I can say it this way, eternally coming down, meaning that somehow it will be hovering above the earth. I don't know. But certainly it is going to come down out of heaven, and I want you to notice that it will be from God. This city will be directly from God. And I almost imagine God preparing this city, building this city to his own specifications, and then sending it down already made. I want you to notice here that it says that this city will be made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This word adorned is where we get our word cosmetics. Cosmetics. I've told you this story before. I like to embarrass my wife every once in a while. I remember our first date. It was almost a blind date, right? I mean, we had just met once before that, and I gave her a phone call and asked her if she would go to a particular banquet with me. And I remember coming to the door, and she answered the door, and she has a twin sister, by the way, and if her twin sister had come to the door, I never would have known the difference. But she came to the door, and the one thing that really impressed me, and those of you young ladies who are here, take a lesson from this, from a guy who was very impressed with this young woman. The thing that really struck me about Christine was that it was very obvious to me that she had prepared for that evening and that she was enthusiastic to go on a date with me. I've been on plenty of dates where the girl just kind of looked like she had, you know, just rolled out of bed or something and didn't even care whether she went on a date with me. But that was the thing. I could tell that she had adorned herself for me. And that was probably the most impressive thing. And I'll remember that to my dying day. But I want you to notice that this new Jerusalem is made ready and adorned. Like a woman putting on her cosmetics, wanting to look her best. But I want you to also notice this phrase, for her husband. For her husband. The emphasis here, in a sense, is really not on the city itself. The emphasis is on the bridegroom. This city is adorned for a particular purpose. It is adorned for her husband. The focus here is not on the bride. And as you walk out of here today, I want you to go out with this in your mind. Don't be too focused on this city that we're going to look at, because that's not what's important. What's important is the bridegroom. It's going to be the one who will be with us there. Number 105 in the Black Book, many of you know it, that last verse says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. You know, it's not the adornment that's important. It is the bridegroom himself. Notice in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The important thing here is that God will actually dwell with his people. The important thing is not the jewels. It's not the wall and the beauty of it. It's not the size. It's not the impressiveness of what will take place in the city. It will be the reality that God will dwell with us. He will dwell with his people. And so the point of this new Jerusalem is not so much in the details. It is in the truth that God desires to dwell with us, and he will dwell with us. And so we have a new dwelling place, a new creation, a new relationship with him in the new Jerusalem, a new dwelling place with God himself. But I want you to also notice this new life that we're going to live. And this is just a wonderful truth that we have here in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, I've heard people take this verse and say, well, see, this proves that there will be tears in heaven, right? We're going to cry because of the lost opportunities and so forth, and God will wipe away those tears. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think that what he's saying is that God is going to take all of that away. There's not going to be any more tears. God will make all things new. He will give us a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a new city. There will be a new dwelling place and really a new person that we will dwell with. But there will be a new reality, a new life. I would have people raise their hand, but nobody would raise their hand if I asked how many of you have lived without tears, without pain, without sorrow. I mean, that's reality, right? I mean, what kind of life would it be if we didn't have sorrow and crying and pain? Well, that's what we're going to experience one day. There will be no more loss, no more standing at a graveside and saying goodbye. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. I think we're going to forget all of our problems. There's some great gospel songs that talk about how we're going to walk down the streets of gold in the first day in heaven, and we're going to forget all of our sorrows and all of our pain. And everything that we suffer in this life will be like nothing when we stand before him. And even that hymn that I know Tom likes so much, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And then we have really what seems to me to be a book ending, if you will, here in at the end of verse 4, the first things have passed away. That was said in verse 1, the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And then in verse 4, he says there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. You know, we experience some of that even today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And yet we still live on this earth, right? But there's going to come a day when we will not experience any of those things anymore. And we're going to see in just a few moments that there will be some other things that will not be present in this city. But then John appears to give, if you will, a gospel message. And I'd like to say this to you. And certainly we would be remiss if we got through the book of Revelation and did not give a clear gospel message. The good news of the book of Revelation is that there is a destiny that awaits us and that God has for us. But there is also bad news for those who are unbelieving. Look at verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these things are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done." Now, perhaps you remember when in a prior part of the book of Revelation, he says, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 55, where the invitation goes out, "Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters and drink. Take of the water without cost." And so the invitation is here that anyone who is thirsty can come and take of the spring of the water of life without cost. And then he says in verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things." You remember in 1 John, the same author as the book of Revelation, he says the one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, what is the victory? The victory is our faith. To anyone who will put their faith and their trust in Christ as Savior can come. And to anyone who overcomes by believing, they will inherit all of these things. And he says, I will be his God and he will be my son. But the bad news is in verse 8, "But for the cowardly," and I want you to notice this one, "and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Daniel in chapter 12 said that some will be resurrected to eternal life, and others will be resurrected to eternal shame and contempt. The message of Revelation, the message of the Bible, is that one day every single human being will stand before God, and he will either be the one who has redeemed you through the death of his son, or he will be your judge. We're told that at the great white throne, Christ himself will pronounce judgment on those who are unbelieving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul gives the Corinthians a very similar list. And let me just take a moment and look at that. Verse 11 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians in verse 9. Or do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I think this is what he's referring to. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he makes a very dramatic statement in verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So to those who put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior, they are what the Bible says and what John says in his epistle. They are overcomers through faith in the one who has overcome the world. John 16, 33. Jesus has overcome the world, and to those who will put their faith and their trust in him, they are overcomers and will inherit all these things. But to those who are unbelieving, the reality is that they will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. And he makes reference here in verse 8 to the second death, the second death. This brings us back to chapter 20 and verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You don't hear that much. You don't hear this that much in many churches today. Many liberal churches are just totally turned off to the idea of eternal damnation, eternal judgment. But we're taught very clearly in the Bible that to those who do not put their faith and their trust in Christ as Savior, they will die in their sin and spend an eternity in hell. So we have an eternal destiny. Well, let's take a few minutes and let's walk through this New Jerusalem. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Now there were seven bowls that were poured out on the earth. Can anybody, any of the brothers, shout out what was the seventh plague? The seventh plague. Maybe you should hold that for tonight. That should be one of our questions. The answer is it was the destruction of Babylon. It was the destruction of the city of Babylon. Sometimes referred to as the great whore, the great prostitute. But here we have a different city. And so one of the seven angels, I would suggest that maybe it was the seventh angel, the one who pronounced the destruction of the great whore. The city of Babylon is the same one who will introduce John to the bride, that clean and white bride. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now you just have to picture this, and you know, we're not given pictures in the sense of God didn't send us a photograph, but you have to read this, and I think you have to picture it in your mind. Remember, this is a visual book. He is taken in the spirit to a high mountain, and he's shown the holy city Jerusalem. And I would suggest that he sees it in the distance as it is descending upon the earth, or perhaps as it hovers above the earth, depending on how you interpret that phrase. It is this same angel I mentioned before that says in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done. It is done.'" And this statement, "it is done," appears in the destruction of Babylon and in the presentation of the bride. So we have the bride here who is presented to us in verse 9, in verse 10 rather, as the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. I can see John standing on this high mountain, similar to the way that Moses stood upon the mountain and looked at the promised land. And in the distance, he sees this sparkling, glittering city, having the glory of God and the brilliance like clear jasper. I tried looking up, you know, these different stones and seeing pictures, and there's, for most of them, there's multiple images, and they all look a little bit different. So I don't know necessarily that it is necessary to go looking these things up to try to see what they're going to look like. But we have a whole series of gems. And by the way, anything that you would see on the internet is not going to be anything in comparison to the real thing. But as he sees this city, he sees it as a brilliant stone sparkling in the distance. And so we have this introduction of the city as the bride, and we have the glory of the city, which will be like the brilliance of the sun in all of its glory. And then we have the appearance of the city, or the structure, maybe I should say, of the city in verse 12. "It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 on the north, and 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the walls of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So I want you to picture this here, and I don't want to necessarily get into all of the details other than to point them out. There's going to be a wall around this city, and we'll see the measurements of that wall in just a moment. But on it is square, and there will be 3 gates on each of the 4 sides. So there will be 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the west. And at each one of these gates, there will be an angel. I think that this is probably a living angel that will be standing at the gate. I don't know if they'll go in shifts or if these angels will just stand there forever. But the fact is that it appears that there will be angels at each one of these gates that will, in a sense, stand guard, I think, maybe just symbolically to keep all things evil out. Of course, there will be no evil, but we see later on that there will be nothing, by no means anything, in verse 27, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. So I think that these angels perhaps are there in a symbolic sense to protect the righteousness of this city. And we're told that this wall will have 12 foundations. And on the names of the gates will be the 12 tribes of Israel, and on the names of the 12 foundations will be the 12 apostles. Then we're given the dimensions of the city. This is perhaps the most striking thing about this city. Verse 15, "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod." Boy, you know, I forget the city. I want to just see this gold measuring rod. This is going to be something to see. "A gold measuring rod to measure the city, to measure its gates and to measure its walls. And here's the dimensions of the city. The city is laid out as a square, verse 16. Its length is as great as its width. So it's a square. And he measured the city with the rod, and it was 12,000 stadia. Now, one stadium is, I believe, 600 feet, if I recall correctly. If you do the calculations, it comes out to approximately 1,360 miles. So you have a city that's going to be almost 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide. Now, I've heard suggestions because of these 12 foundations that there may be, those are foundations of the wall, but I've heard one brother who suggested that there may be 12 stories to this city. I don't know whether that's true or not, but when you consider the length and the width, that I can picture, but the height is going to be 1,500 miles as well. And even if there were 12 stories, that would make each story 125 miles high. Now, does anybody know the cruising altitude of a 747? About what was it? 30, 40, something like that. 30,000 feet, 40,000 feet. That comes out to approximately 7 or 8 miles. So even if this city is divided into 12 stories, each story will be 125 miles high. So you'll be able to fly 747s just on the first floor with plenty of room, plenty of room. This is going to be a massive, massive city. So we have the three gates on the four walls. We have the dimensions. The city will be 12,000 stadia, or 1,360 miles long, 1,360 miles wide, 1,360 miles high. And then in verse 17, and he measured its wall 144 cubits. Now you remember that a cubit is from the elbow to the tip of the finger of the average man. It comes out to approximately 18 inches. I want you to notice something. By the way, that comes out to approximately 200 feet. So the wall is going to be about 200 feet high. Now, I'm about 6 foot tall, and that's about 30, 35 times my height. So this is going to be a massive, massive wall. So it comes out to 144 cubits, which is greater than 200 feet high. But I want you to notice something, just in case you have an idea that, well, you know, this is heaven. So, you know, the dimensions maybe are different in heaven. And this is an interesting one to share with somebody to show your knowledge. I'm not going to ask the question, Christine. Well, I'll ask the question, but we were joking this morning. I asked Christine, I said, what's the average height of an angel? Anybody know? How tall are angels approximately? And this is kind of fanciful, by the way. Well, I suggested to her that they're probably about the same height as we are. How do I know that? Well, my proof text, I'm half joking here, folks. Verse 17, he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. So what is a human cubit? 18 inches. What is an angelic cubit? About 18 inches. Now, I guess you could have a 10-foot tall angel who has very short arms. I thought it was interesting that angelic measurements are the same as human measurements. By the way, I'm not suggesting the size of angels, but the fact is that this wall will be 200 feet high. Didn't get any laughs on that. I thought I might get some chuckles on that one. So we have the dimensions of the city and the dimensions of the wall. Notice the materials that are going to be used to build this city, or that this city will be made of. Verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Just imagine that. Imagine that. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned. There's that word adorned, like cosmetics. It's the same word. Adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. I don't know what this one's going to look like. Because those 12 pearls, I think of a circle that is solid. Maybe these pearls will be off to the side, or somehow we'll be able to travel through the pearls. I don't know. But each of the gates, each of these 12 gates, will be a single pearl. And the street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Streets of gold. Streets of gold. No wonder, as John stood on this high mountain and looked off into the distance and saw this huge city, it had the brilliance of the sun. It sparkled in the sky. It's going to be beautiful to behold. But I want you to notice that there's several things that are missing from this city. Several things that are missing. Look at verse 22. He says, I saw no temple. No temple. What is a temple? Well, a temple is what you build, and if we think of the world not just within the Judeo-Christian or Judeo-Christian background, but you think of what the world does with a temple when they have a god or an idol or whatever it is that they worship, they build a building so that they can come in and get close to their deity and talk to their deity through someone who will communicate for them. And in fact, in the Old Testament, we have the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, and it was there that the people would come, and the high priest, who was their representative, would go in to communicate with God, to make atonement to God on their behalf. There's no temple in heaven. Why? Because the Lamb is there. We will be with him. Look at verse 22 again. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. He will dwell with us. When we go back to verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. We will be with him, so there is no need for a temple. Notice also, verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. The implication there, I think, is that there will be no sun or moon. Why will there be no sun or moon? Because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The light of that city will be the Lamb himself. Look at verse 25. Actually, let's look at verse 24. This is actually a curious statement, I think. The nations will walk by its light. That's why I wonder whether or not it won't be hovering in the sky as it sends off the light of the Lamb and illumines all of the kings of the earth, the nations of the earth. The nations will walk by its light. Who are these nations and who are these kings? The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Apparently, the earth will be inhabited with nations and with kings. And they will walk by its light and they will bring their glory into it. And verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. There will be eternal access into the presence of God. And so these kings, whoever they are, the kings of the earth, will be saved. These will be saved people. Why do I say that? Well, because no one will be able to enter who is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at what it says here in verse 25 down through 27. In the daytime there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they, speaking of these kings, will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. They will come in, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the kings who bring their glory into the city will have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will go in and they will bring their glory, and they will bring their honor into the New Jerusalem. So there will be some things missing. No temple, no sun, no night. And here we have in verse 27, no uncleanness. Nothing impure will come into that city. There will be no reason to polish anything. Nothing will ever get smudged. Nothing will ever get dusty. And the throne of God will be there. Look at chapter 22, verse 3. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And here's that last thing that is absent. There will be no more curse. No more curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. There will be a throne room. There will be a throne. And God and the Lamb will sit on the throne. I don't know if you remember when we were talking about spiritual warfare. What did we say that the goal, the purpose, the prize, if you will, that will signal victory for God, that will be when Christ has had all things placed under him, and he will come and take his place in the presence of his Father. And I think that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing all things being brought under submission, all things being brought under the authority of the Lamb and under the authority of his Father. And he will sit on his throne in the presence of his Father. There will be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. We will have an opportunity to serve him and to serve him perfectly. We mentioned this also when we talked about spiritual warfare. What's our place in that? Well, our place is to be faithful to him and to be obedient. I think it was Dean Hess who said, it's not ours to question why, it's ours to do and die, in a sense, to just do what we're told to do. And we will do that perfectly in this place. His servants will serve him. Now, I want you to notice also in verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We will see. We sang face to face with Christ, my Savior, this morning. We will see him face to face and his name will be imprinted on our forehead, and there will no longer be any night, and they will have no need. He repeats himself here and says they will not have any need of the light of a lamp nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. So we have this New Jerusalem. And as we finish up this morning, I'd like to give you the final invitation. As this awards banquet, if you will, comes to a close, there is a final invitation that's given, and it begins in verse 6. First of all, we have a stamp of authenticity for the book. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." This really harkens back to chapter 1. The book opens with a statement of its authenticity and its source. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so here we have this statement: these words are faithful and true. If you have any doubts that this is true, we have here the stamp of God's approval. This is true and can be believed. "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecies of this book." And so we have this one who calls for those who read the book to heed to its words. I want you to jump now down to verse 10. And he, that is this angel that speaks with John, says this: "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." If you remember in the book of Daniel, at the end of the book, what did the angel say to Daniel? Do you remember? As far as sealing the book? He said, "Seal the book, for this is going to be in the future." This is in a distant future. Here, John is told, do not seal up the book because the time is near. The time is close. And John lived 2,000 years ago. Think of how close we are today. Now, he makes a curious statement here in verse 11. He says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. That's an interesting statement. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. What is he saying here? I would suggest to you that this is idiomatic. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, look, the time is short. You remember what Jesus said to Judas? He said, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Why did he say that? I think he said it because the time is short. Jesus had a very specific timetable. And if you watch very closely the story of Christ's crucifixion, Jesus was in total control of that situation. He went to the cross exactly when he had determined that he would go to the cross. And here I think what's being said is, look, the time is short. You don't have much time. So if you're going to be wicked, be wicked. If you're going to be filthy, be filthy. And then he speaks to those who are righteous and he says, if you're going to be righteous, practice righteousness. This is your opportunity. The time is short. And in fact, he says in verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So if you are going to be filthy and you're going to be wicked and you're going to do wrong, you better do it, because now's your chance. If you're going to be righteous and you're going to please God, this is your chance. And I think this is a call to read what we're reading here and then decide. There's an urgency. And I would say to you today that if you know Christ as Savior and you've put your faith and your trust in Him and you are His servant, now is the opportunity for you to serve Him, because the time is short and He's coming. And He's got His reward. He's ready to dispense His rewards to each one of us, but we have to take the opportunity now to serve Him. So I think that's what he's driving at here. If you're a sinner and you want to stay a sinner, then this is your chance, so you better make the most of it. And then in verse 13 through 15, he gives a blessing. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. How do you wash your robes? I think this really is a statement not of sanctification. Of justification. This is sanctification. This is what we do as we live our lives. We talked not too long ago about living pure before God. I think that's what he's saying here is, blessed are the ones who take the opportunity as believers to wash their robes and live their lives for Him. Verse 15 says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And then, you know, it's interesting because when you read Paul's letters, Paul at the end of his letters will often say, see what great, with what large letters I write. So many of these writers would have an amanuensis. They would have somebody who would actually pen it for them, and they would dictate to them or tell them what they wanted to say. And then at the end, Paul would actually take the pen in his own hand, and he would write something so that it was the stamp of approval. And here it would appear that Jesus does exactly the same thing. In verse 16, it's almost as if Jesus takes up the pen from John and says, I'm going to write this myself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And he ends with a final invitation, and with this we'll close. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. If you are here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, even if you've been attending this meeting of believers for decades, you are not part of the church. The Bible tells us that only those who know Christ as Savior are part of the church. But I can tell you today that the Holy Spirit and the bride, the church, all of us who know Christ as Savior, say, come. Come to Him. All of this is yours if you know Him as Savior. But if you don't, you will spend an eternity apart from Him. And so the Spirit and the church say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. With the one who wishes, let him take of the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And then this final invitation. He who testifies of these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. That's a promise. He said, I'm coming. And I'm coming quickly. And our response is, if you have your Bibles open, let's read it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. If you know Him as Savior, that's your cry. Lord, come. Come. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us this wonderful book that tells us of our future. Lord, if there is one here this morning that does not know Christ as Savior, we pray that they would come, that they would hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Anyone who is thirsty can come and take of the water of life freely. And even as the woman at the well was told that anyone who drinks of this water shall never thirst again, we pray that the lost soul here this morning would do so and would experience eternal life. But Lord, to those of us who know Christ as Savior, help us to cry from our hearts, come, Lord Jesus. And we know that you have promised that you would come. And when the time comes, you will not tarry. When your Father tells you to come, you will be instantaneous and you will come and take us to be with yourself. Bless us as we part, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.